Many of you probably have heard of the term a pilgrimage, as in a religious pilgrimage. Typically, when you talk about a pilgrimage, that's what people automatically think of, as some sort of a religious pilgrimage. I'm going to read you what the world's greatest source for information, Wikipedia, states about pilgrimages. It says that in religion and spirituality, a pilgrimage is a very long journey or search of great moral significance. Sometimes it's a journey to a shrine of importance, to a person's belief in faith. Members of many major religions participate in pilgrimages. A person who makes such a journey is called a pilgrim. The definition from the web, I use Google quite a bit to say define something, and if you type in define pilgrimage, there's all types of dictionaries that will pop up. So one such dictionary says that a pilgrimage is a journey to a shrine or a sacred place, a long journey or short, especially one of exalted purpose or moral significance. So to go on a pilgrimage, it means to go on a trip or a mission or an expedition or something of that nature. And almost every single religion that you can think of has some sort of pilgrimage which is important to their beliefs or to their faith. Christianity does, Hinduism does, Islam, Judaism, the Sikhism. So we can name many different religions that have some sort of pilgrimage. One of the most famous, you probably see it on the news every year, is the Islamic pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj, as it is called. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. And they say that it should be attempted at least once in the lifetime of all able-bodied Muslims who could afford to do so. And it is the most important of all Muslim pilgrimages. And it's the largest annual pilgrimage in the world. Judaism has certain pilgrimage that people make. Many people desire to be in Jerusalem. And the Jews who go to Jerusalem, they want to be at the Wailing Wall and various places that they believe has certain significance, and they will do their pilgrimages. The Buddhists have pilgrimages. When I lived in Sri Lanka, one time I saw a couple of various pilgrimages. One particular one by the Buddhist was the pilgrimage of Buddha's Tooth. And they have a temple in the city of Kandy. My family and I stopped there. Did you all go there to Kandy, the Temple of the Tooth? That's the most one of the most famous Buddhist temples in that part of the world. And so they get a tooth that's supposed to be Buddha's tooth, and they carry it around and parade it, and they have a big parade, and they have a pilgrimage to this temple. And when I lived there, I asked several Buddhists, not to be mean, but out of curiosity, how in the world could there be so many Buddha's teeth? Because all over the world, the Buddhists have this pilgrimage of the tooth. And nobody could answer me for a long time. And finally, one man said, well, there were many Buddhists, and the Buddhists have many teeth. So there could be many teeth of the Buddha. But they had a specific pilgrimage that was for this tooth, and it was even called the Pilgrimage of the Tooth. And if any of you have lived in a Hindu community or area, you may have seen Hindu pilgrimages. I lived for a little while when I was teaching English at a Buddhist temple. There was a Hindu temple nearby, and they had a pilgrimage where they were taking one of the male gods to another temple where there was a female god, and they were supposed to make little statues. That's truly what they believe. And then they put the little statues up at the temples. But that was a pilgrimage. And there are some secular pilgrimages. The communists have them. The fascists have them. Other people have them as far as secular. But typically, a pilgrimage, as we think of it, is almost always religious. And almost always it has to do with some sort of shrine or something of that nature. There's the largest one is in France every year, the Pilgrimage of Lourdes. I'm not sure how it's pronounced. I should have asked the Harpers beforehand, but it's spelled L-O-U-R-D-E-S. It's a city in France at the foot of the mountains near the Pyrenees, and they have an annual population of about 15,000 people, but when they're having this religious pilgrimage, the population in the area swells to over 5 million people. And so they have this every year, about 5 million people come in to this religious site. And in Mexico, the Basilica of Guadalupe is extremely popular pilgrimage. And this one I wanted to mention specifically because a lot of people, they go to, they're actually going to the Basilica to pray to a statue, the Virgin of Guadalupe. They arrive all year round, but millions come on a specific date, December 12th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And many people who do this pilgrimage, many Catholics, it is a Catholic pilgrimage, but many of the people that do this do so on their knees. So they have a starting point, or they can come up with their own starting point, but there's a typical starting point that is miles away. And they start this days ahead of time, and they go the entire distance, or they try to go the entire distance, on their knees. And of course, by the time some people reach there, they have damaged their knees, or they have bloody and cut up knees and things of that nature, but they're willing to make this pilgrimage. Now we know from the Bible in Deuteronomy, we are told not to worship our God as other people worship, or we're told not to worship God as others do. But we know that we are to worship God. And I submit to you that as Christians, each and every one of us should have a pilgrimage to the temple of God every day. And certainly on our knees. Every one of us should have a daily pilgrimage to God's throne each and every day. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. We might spend more time here as we go forward, but right now I just want to point out one verse here in Matthew 6 concerning this pilgrimage that I'm talking about, and I'm sure you can put the pieces together to understand exactly where I'm going with today's sermon. But this pilgrimage to God's temple that we should be taking every day on our knees, I'm talking about prayer. And in verse 5 it says specifically, "And when you pray." So we know that we are to pray. It doesn't say if. It doesn't say if you happen to. It says when you pray. So I submit that our prayer is a pilgrimage to God's throne, a proper one, a necessary one, and one that each of us should be doing every single day. And so this verse says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then we go through a section of scriptures that gives an outline specifically about what we should be praying about. But we are told when we pray. So we are to get down on our knees in prayer before our Creator. And I want to review the verse in Hebrews just to remind us exactly where it is that we pilgrimage to when we pray. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14, it starts to talk about our high priest. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, or let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, this is talking about, of course, the throne of God the Father. And that we recognize that Jesus Christ is at His right hand. But when we get down on our knees to pray, never lose sight of the fact that we are pilgrimaging, or we are actually presenting ourselves to God, to our Creator, and that we are before His throne, that we are bowing before the throne of the Creator. As I mentioned, most religious pilgrimages, and I'm not making fun of them, I realize many people are sincere about their beliefs, but most religious pilgrimages go to a physical location, and they want to go to a building, they want to go to a statue, and there are a variety of things that they go to see. Bones, I mentioned teeth, sometimes it's pieces of wood, it could be a jar of milk. There is a pilgrimage to a place that's supposed to have a holy jar of milk. It could be a blood-stained cloth of a saint, someone they believe is a saint. It could be a grilled cheese sandwich. I don't know if you read about this or not, but there's a grilled cheese sandwich that's supposed to have an outline of a saint, and people make a pilgrimage to pray to a grilled cheese sandwich. I'm not making fun of it, but it is true, and these things are extremely physical things, and they do it for physical reasons. Our pilgrimage before God's throne is spiritual. It's not a physical pilgrimage. It is a spiritual pilgrimage. And it's important to keep in mind that it's not just a spiritual journey or pilgrimage, but it is an eternal journey. We have begun an eternal pilgrimage or an eternal journey to God's throne. So as we continue on this pilgrimage, it's important to recognize how prayer affects us as Christians. Because in many ways, prayer, there are some ways that are very obvious, but in many ways, prayer determines our closeness to God. Now, prayer determines our closeness to God. I know that, that should make good sense to each and every one of us. But our prayer determines, in many ways, our closeness to God. The analogy that I like to think of in this regard is, have any of you, you don't have to raise your hands, but just think about it. Have any of you had a friend, either from elementary school or from a different place that you've lived, from college, or whatever time of life it may have been in that you were very close to. And then over the years, as you drift apart and you just don't communicate anymore, you don't talk to them anymore, maybe there's still a fondness in your heart for them or in your thoughts. But can you truly say that you're close to them? I have friends that I was very close to in college, and they moved to one part of the country and I moved to another, and I've never met their wives, I've never met their children, I don't even know where they work at this point in time. We just don't communicate. So how can we say that we're truly close? And if we're not praying, how can we say that we're truly close to God, even if we feel a fondness or a closeness? Don't be fooled, because prayer determines, in many ways, our closeness to God. And prayer is directly linked to our ability to overcome. So prayer is directly linked to our ability to overcome. If we are drawing near to God, Scripture tells us that Satan has to flee from us. It is a dynamic that God has put in place. And there's no way to get around it. It has to happen. If we are drawing near to God, Scripture tells us that Satan will flee from us. If we are close to God in prayer, we're going to be more like God. And we will more clearly see in our lives how we're not like God. It'll become more evident to us as we're closer to God, as we're developing that closeness. Have you ever noticed as you get closer to a person, you recognize how you have things in common and you recognize how you don't have some things in common. So we will see how we're becoming more like God and how we're not like God. And prayer is directly linked to our peace of mind. Now, I have several articles. Maybe if you're a news hound like I am, you've seen these articles that come across that talk about there are scientific proof now that the mind settles. It's good for the heart, blood pressure to pray. Now, they have scientific proof that there are physical advantages to praying. Sometimes they'll say meditation, but some of the studies specifically say praying. So prayer is directly linked to our peace of mind. So there's certain physical things. We are created to worship. You ever noticed how human beings create things to worship? Like I talked about before, whether it's a tooth or a piece of wood, a grilled cheese sandwich, whatever it is, human beings are created to worship. We are created to worship. So there is that need. And when we're doing that, there are dynamics that are put in place that we reap the physical and the spiritual blessings. And so prayer is directly linked to our peace of mind. If we're closer to God, we have greater peace of mind. Prayer affects our abilities to deal with trials. So we know the scripture that says, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So it doesn't say on easy street, enter into the kingdom of God. No, through much tribulation. Trials are going to come. But if we're close to God in our prayer, then it affects our ability to cope with stress and trials. I've said this before. You might remember me making this statement because I've heard it before, and I believe it, that if the only time we are praying is when we have a crisis, whether we... Whatever the crisis might be in our lives, health crisis, financial crisis, family problems, if that's the only time we pray, well, guess what we're going to have in our lives? We're going to have crisis. God wants to hear our voices. Now, don't think I'm saying that you won't have any crisis or any trials or difficulties if you are praying. What I am saying is that if we're praying and we're close to God, we're going to handle things in a godly way. With God's help, we'll handle things properly. So we will still have trials. We'll still feel stress. But prayer aids in our ability to deal with trials and to cope with stress. By having a daily habit of prayer, it helps us to keep our priorities straight. If we're focused on our relationship with God and we're making sure that we are praying, then we are doing what is most important first. Remember last week where I emphasized Jesus Christ said that His food was to do the will of God. His meat. So some of you, somebody said you went out for steaks afterwards, and you know that a good steak can sustain you for a while. So He said, my food or my meat, it is what sustained Him. It's what gave Him His drive, His focus. So prayer should be part of our food, part of what sustains us. And our relationship with God should always be a priority. If you ever feel that life is getting too fast, if you're too busy, and you just want to write down your top priorities, what should always be number one? Well, any Christian should always put God. God is always number one in our lives. For eternity. Not just for this week until the next sermon. Or not just until you find a girlfriend or a boyfriend or whatever it might be. Always. God is always number one. So when you write out a priority list, always put God number one. And then you base your life on God being your priority, which means that you will make time for prayer. It means you will make time for prayer. Our relationship with God should be our focus in life, and we should always make it a priority. And after we get that number one and we get that established in our lives, then we can look at number two and three and four and go down the list of our priorities. Our relationship with God should always be number one. And so it takes prayer to stay close to God. Now, last week, I set a goal for everyone. This is something that I know some of you have been doing. But let's just take a look at Colossians chapter 1. As we go through just a few points about prayer. Some of you may be doing this on a regular basis already. And if you are, congratulations. I think it's a wonderful habit to be in. But the first thing I'd like to talk about as far as prayer goes is to have Bible-centered prayer. So I've talked about this before. I've given you examples before, but I want to hit this again just to emphasize it because the Bible is just full of beautiful prayers. We always have prayer lists. We always have people. We always have something to pray about. I don't know if you have ever felt this way, but sometimes I almost feel overwhelmed with the number of prayer requests. And I get them from around the world sometimes, and I know many of you do, and we have announcements. And I think that's appropriate, and we should be praying for other people. But if you ever get to the point that you're just not sure what to pray about, pick up your Bible and pray. The Bible is full of prayers. So the goal that I asked you to do last week, let's just review it. If you weren't focused on it last week, maybe if this is a good goal for you, I'd like to submit that it is, then you could focus on it this week. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, a few things I want to point out. Verse 9, it says, "For this reason we also," so this is talking about Paul, it says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it," and he's talking about the love that the brethren have in Colossae. So since the day we heard it, "do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So this is a prayer that Paul specifically prayed for the brethren in Colossae. And I submit that this is a beautiful prayer to open your Bible to when you're on that pilgrimage before God, which means on your knees is what I'm talking about specifically when I'm talking about being before God. And you pray this. And you don't have to pray it exact word for word. Now, sometimes I do read it straight from the verse, but at least hit the spiritual principles. And pray specifically that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, think about this for a moment. I think about it this way. If you have ever carried a bucket full of water and it's filled, sometimes I'm impressed in Kenya to watch these, it's almost always the ladies or young boys that go to the watering hole, wherever it is. It might be a lake or a pond or a faucet where they're getting the water, or a borehole as they call it, a well. And they fill up a 5-gallon container of water and then they put it on their heads and they walk away with it. There's no way I could do that with a 5-gallon bucket of water. But they do it. If I carry a 5-gallon bucket of water that's filled with water, what typically happens? For me at least, I know I've done this many times, it spills. Some of it will eventually come out because I'm not careful enough or whatever be the reason. The point I'm trying to make by that, though, is if you are so filled with the knowledge of God's will, it should come out in the way you live. It should come out. It's not just going to stay in you. It's not just something you're going to ponder about or think, "Wow, I am filled with the knowledge of God's will." No, it will come out. It'll be a part of who you are and how you are and how you live. So ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this is talking about having an understanding of spiritual principles. And then it goes on in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. So whenever it talks about a walk, a way of walking in the Bible, what's it talking about? And you can answer that in your mind. You got it? Got the answer? A way of life. That's what it's talking about. How you live and how we live. So ask that we're so filled, or that you are so filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, understanding of spiritual principles, that it comes out in the way that you live, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And you can continue this down into verse 11. So as you read through the Bible, when you come across these things, make note of them. Whether there are specific prayers, like this is a prayer that Paul says he prayed for the brethren. So we know that's a prayer. That's one that we can turn to. That's a prayer acceptable to God. That's a prayer acceptable to God. So any of us can pray that kind of prayer. And Philippians 1 also happens to start in verse 9. Again, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." So we've turned to this scripture several times recently where we talk about growing, abounding. And again, if you're abounding, that means that it's overflowing. It's more and more, as it says, in knowledge and all discernment, spiritual discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so again, that's just a beautiful prayer for us to look at. The concise, rich verses of the Bible can help us more effectively communicate with our Creator. So if it's not something that you're taking advantage of, let me encourage you again. And those are just a couple of examples. There are so many examples. And the Bible is full of verses, especially in the Psalms, that just praise God. So if you ever are unsure of what to pray about, turn to a psalm that glorifies God. Many of the psalms simply glorify God. And maybe there should be some that are your favorites that you can turn to without even thinking about it. Now, when I'm studying the Bible, sometimes I come across a verse and I'll specifically write it down in order to pray about it later. So while I'm encouraging you to use the Bible in your prayer, please understand, I'm not saying kneel at your bed and take your Bible and let it flop over and start reading in your prayer. Recognize what you're doing. Be aware of what you're doing and be aware of the scriptures that you're going to use in your prayer. So there might be specific psalms that you will enjoy turning to. There's specific psalms that talk about specific things. You can even do a chain of a subject. If you've not gone through, for example, the Proverbs and note the Proverbs that just talk about the tongue or the words, and then you can write them down as a chain or somehow mark them in your Bible. And when you go through and turn through the Proverbs and you're praying about that your words may be acceptable to God, then you can go from one to another and talk specifically about that subject. So I just said that that my words be acceptable to you, and now I have to see if I can find that scripture. I didn't put it in my notes. Let me just look real quick. Psalm 19. So this is a section of scriptures that also is a beautiful section of scriptures to pray about. And of course, a Psalm of David. And he starts off glorifying God. This is a psalm that we sing to God in praise. And so it starts off glorifying God as our prayers should. And then it gets down to verse 12 where it says, "Who can understand his errors?" And he asks specifically in his prayer that God will cleanse him from secret faults. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So you remember last week how we were talking about my meat is to do the will of God. So Christ was saying, what drives me, what motivates me, what I focus on is God's will. Well, David's saying that sometimes in our lives, there are things that we don't even understand that's driving our actions. Part of our makeup, part of our personality, part of our weaknesses in our character that are driving who we are. Or how we are, how we live, how we react, how we talk to other people. And so David's saying, protect me from these things that I don't even know about myself, these presumptuous sins, that I don't even understand why this is. Cleanse me from secret faults. What a What a wonderful prayer. How many of you have thought to pray that without ever reading this verse? I didn't until I read this verse. And then when I read it, I thought, that's a pretty good thing to pray. David was pretty insightful to recognize that he needed this kind of forgiveness. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. So we see that word dominion, that means control. That's what's driving, could be driving people. That's what they're focusing on. And then, if you will cleanse me from these things, David's saying, what I see of myself, then I will work on repenting and overcoming. But things I don't see, please forgive me of them, cleanse me of them, keep them away from me, and then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Then verse 14, it says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. So let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. So he says, even my thoughts. And you remember we've talked a lot about the verses in Corinthians that talk about bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. So bring every thought into captivity. And you might remember that I used the analogy of having a sack full of cats. And if it's open and those cats run out and you're trying to get them back in there, I don't know how many of you have cats. We have one that I would never want to put in a sack. But if you picture this, if each cat represents the thoughts and it's just the unlimited supply of cats coming out of there, the further they get away from that bag, the harder it is to get them back in there. So keep them in. Guard your thoughts. Guard your thoughts. And that's what David is asking for here, where he says, let the words of my mouth and even my thoughts, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. So you can read through just certain verses, or you can go for topics like the words of my mouth. You can go from this verse to Colossians chapter 4. And of course, through all the Proverbs, as I mentioned, it's mentioned over and over again. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2 says, continue earnestly, Colossians 4, verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So Paul is exhorting the brethren in Colossae, just like I'm exhorting you today. He's exhorting us as well. Continue earnestly in prayer. And so earnestly shows a greater effort than just going about your day and hoping that you prayed. Hoping that you would make time to get on your knees. It shows that there's effort put into it. So earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. So he's making the point that it's important to pray for the ministry, for the elders, pray for the work, for the preaching of the gospel. Verse 4, it says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. So a lot of spiritual principles through this section of scriptures. But verse 6, so we went from, or could go from Psalm 19, where we read about let our words be acceptable and the meditations of our heart be acceptable to God. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with thought, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. What a wonderful verse to ask God to help us do. How many of us truly have our speech always seasoned with thought? The point that Paul is making, now some of you might be thinking, well, I don't like salt. But the point that Paul is making is that at that day and time, salt was very important for maintaining or preserving foods, especially meats and things. So if it wasn't salted properly, the food could go bad quickly, and it wouldn't be very pleasant to eat or to even smell in some cases. So it says, let your speech always be with grace, meaning gentleness and kindness, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So what a wonderful thing to ask for God's blessing. We could go from there to James. So you could easily just go through a series of verses that are about a specific topic. James 1:19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So you can continue throughout the verses and go to a variety of verses on a specific subject. Like we just covered a few that were specifically on the tongue or our words and our thoughts. So you can just spend a lot of time simply in prayer going through those types of subject lines. One other thing I wanted to mention. I keep repeating certain things because I know that when I say it, some people do it and some people haven't. So if you have not done this as of yet, a wonderful chapter to pray is Psalm 119. That's the longest chapter in the Bible. So it's not something that you just do quickly. We have services on the Sabbath at 2 p.m. So all of us have plenty of time on Saturday mornings, if you're not like me this morning where you wanted to just stay in bed. But sometime, go through Psalm 119. Try to go through the entire psalm in one prayer. It takes some time, but if you go through it, what I have suggested in the past, and I'll suggest again if you haven't done this yet, some people don't like to make any marks in your Bible, but many of us will have more than one Bible. So if you have a Bible that you don't mind marking in, go to Psalm 119 and mark in one color what God says He will do, and mark in another color what David says he will do. And that way you recognize the flow of the verses throughout the entire chapter. And when you kneel to pray it, I challenge you to do the whole psalm at some point. But sometimes when you just have a little time and you go through there, you'll recognize if you go through it with the different colors and marking the verses that it tells you specifically, David says certain things that he will do, and then it says, if I do these things, God will do certain things. So it's a wonderful, again, just a wonderful opportunity to take advantage of God's Word in our pilgrimage before God. Another aspect of prayer that I think it's important, if you haven't developed or incorporated into your relationship with our Creator, is to be sure that you are reasoning with God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I gave a sermon in Lewistown. I don't think I gave it in Columbia. I might have talked about it some, but I thought it was quite clever because I tried to be like one of those salespeople on TV and who sell the Slap Chop or the ShamWow or whatever it might be. And I was trying to sell the human reasonator. But I told them that you don't need to even call and buy one because every single one of us has a human reasonator. And every single one of us uses our human reasoning. But the point I'm making here is when I'm talking about reasoning with God, I'm not talking about using human reasoning to justify a sin or to justify things that are wrong. But what I am talking about is reasoning with God so that He's involved in your life and that you might need to discuss certain things. And I think this is just a beautiful scripture in verse 18 where God says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal." And he goes on, here he's talking about how he will forgive us, where he says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. So he says, come now, and let us reason together. So how many of us truly reason with God in our prayers? Because this word, to reason together, it does mean to plead a cause, or to ask for, to make a point. So there are ways that we can do this before our Creator, and it's acceptable to God. It is acceptable to God to reason with Him. So again, I'm not saying using human reasoning to justify sin or to justify wrong or anything of that nature. What I am saying is that we should reason with God. It means to defend or contend. It means to plead or to reason. There's another place, you can mark this down if you want to, in Isaiah 43, verse 26, where it says, put me in remembrance, let us plead together, declare you, that you may be justified. Now this plea is talking specifically about for forgiveness, but again it says, let us plead, same word. It means to litigate or argue a case. So it's not wrong to reason with God. It's a good thing to reason with God, appropriately. I know that one of the ways that I can remember specifically in my life, and maybe you've done this in your life, but when I was in high school, the furthest thing from my mind was going to college. And so when I graduated from high school, I didn't necessarily have the highest GPA. But I was I got out of school and I started making money as a cod hod carrier is what I'm trying to say. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody been a mason or worked for a mason? I was the guy that Mr. Jackson knows in the back. I was the guy that had to mix the mortar or the mud, as they called it, and then I put it on this thing on my back, and I had to take it to wherever they were laying block or laying brick. And sometimes it was three scaffolding high that I had to climb with this 30 or 40 pounds of mortar on my shoulders. And I started making some money, but it was hard work, and it was hot during the summer. It was cold during the winter, and I had to go first to the job site and light the fires around the 50-gallon barrels of water and unfreeze the water and knock the ice off of it so that I could mix the mortar and all this kind of stuff. And so I decided, you know, college isn't too bad of an idea. But my GPA was so low when I applied to go to Ambassador College. I say it was so low. It wasn't the lowest one you've ever heard of, I'm sure, but it wasn't great, let me put it that way. So needless to say, I wasn't accepted to Ambassador College. They said, we want to see you go to community college for a year and show us what you could do at the college level. So I was agreeable to do that, but I did take that letter of rejection, was the way that I saw it, and laid it before God, and I was reasoning with God that I would put forth my effort to do everything I could to show that I could do college work. And I asked for His blessings and for His help, and I asked to be accepted the next year. So I went to the community college, I applied again, and one of the faculty members told me that it took a little work. I don't know why he told me this, but when I got there he said, it took me a little work, but I got your application in the right pile. So I was very happy about that, but the point I'm making is I was reasoning with God to the best of my ability or understanding at that time that why I should go to Ambassador College, that I would make the most of the opportunity, and I very much, of course, enjoyed it. The Bible's full of men who had a relationship with God, a godly people. They don't have to just be men, obviously, but godly people who have a relationship with God, and they reasoned with God. So how are you doing this in your life? Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Here we have the example of Hezekiah. It says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, thus says the Eternal. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And so here's the king. He has the prophet come to him and says, here's what God told me to tell you. You're going to die. Make sure that your life insurance paid up. Make sure you got all your bills paid. Make sure everything's in order, because you're going to die. That's just the way it's going to be. And then look what Hezekiah did in verse 2. It says, then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Eternal. So he was so sick or distraught, he didn't even get out of his bed. He just turned his face to the wall and prayed. And it says, remember now, O Eternal, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. So he's not justifying anything, but he is telling God the truth. He's reasoning with God. He says, look, I've served you all these years. I've done what was right in your eyes. And he was obviously hurt by this. He was weeping bitterly. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle of the court that the word of the Eternal came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Eternal, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Eternal. Now, verse 6, and I will add to your days 15 years. So we see here in a matter of a few verses here in the Bible, we don't know exactly how much time had gone by, but it says even before Isaiah could get out of the courtyard, God had changed his mind. So God made it clear that Hezekiah was going to die. He was told this from a prophet. Thus says the Eternal. But because of Hezekiah's prayer, his reasoning with God, we see that God changed his mind. And there's many examples. Remember the example of Moses. When he reasoned with God for the lives, of the Israelites. Because God said, look, Moses, these people are so rowdy. They're out of hand. I can't do anything with them anymore. I'm going to wipe them out and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses said, look, if you do that, what are the other people going to think? What are the other nations going to think about your people that you've brought out of Egypt if you just kill them all and then start over? So Moses reasoned. He pleaded his case, and again, God changed his mind. And so we see positive examples of human beings who have relationships with God, and God changes his mind. So strive to use this in your prayers. But always, our prayers should be with God's will. What is God's will? God's will has always got to be above our will. So even if we want to go to a certain college, or even if we want to marry a certain person, or even if we want a longer life, like Hezekiah, and we pray for it, and we reason, and we have good reasons. Now, some of you, we've told one of our daughters she should be a lawyer because she has good reasoning skills, good arguing skills, or whatever you want to call it. But some of you can probably reason or debate very well. So you should use those skills appropriately before our Creator, before God's throne. But every single one of us have to pray that God's will be done. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. I've talked about praying before in sermons a couple of times since we've been in this area for the past 3 years. And one sermon I did take specifically the outline prayer in Matthew 6, or this model prayer, and we went through it part by part. But you know the section here. Where it says specifically, we'll just start at the beginning. Verse 8 says, therefore, do not be like them. So he went through some things as far as how not to pray. It says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we always start by glorifying God in our prayers, by praising God. And then it says, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I've heard many sermons on this throughout the years. Now, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I have heard ministers state that God's will cannot be done on earth as it is in heaven until Christ returns and God's kingdom is established and the millennium is here, and that we're working with the human beings and we're always pointing them towards God's will. But when I read this, this is a prayer that's specifically for this time. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I find it interesting. How is God's will done in heaven? I'll just pause while you answer that in your mind. Well, it's done perfectly. Nobody questions God's will. And I'm not. What I'm getting at is the cherubim, the seraphim, the good angels. They don't question God's will. They know that God's will is always right and always best. And they don't do things that sabotage it. Have you ever sabotaged God's will in your life? Again, don't hold your hand up. Just think through that question. Human beings can do it easily. We've talked about ways that we do this when we talked about the enemies of faith, the doubt, the human reasonator that we all have and we all use human reasoning, fear, worry and anxious care. All these things will sabotage God's will being done in our life. When we're not submitting, when we're not keeping our priorities straight, when we're not on this pilgrimage each and every day, and we're not close to our Creator, all these things get in the way of God's will. It's a situation that if God's will is known in heaven, whoever He wants to do that job, maybe it's Michael, maybe it's Gabriel, whatever angels He wants to go do a specific thing, they don't question God. They don't say, "Are you sure that's the best thing to do?" Or they don't say, "Let me finish watching this movie." Or they don't do anything like that. God's will is done perfectly in heaven, without question, without fear, without doubt. So when we pray this, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are specifically saying whatever God's will is, then that is what we want to be done. And earlier we were talking about praying to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So understand what I'm saying, because I talked just a moment ago about reasoning with God. Well, many things in this life, God lets us make our own decisions. I hope we understand that. God works with us. He teaches us. God doesn't make every decision for us, right? We're developing character. God lets us make decisions. And by making good decisions and doing the right things, we're developing godly character. So sometimes there are certain things that we may want, and we can reason with God to open that door or to help us, to bless us with grace and favor in a certain situation, whatever it might be. And we can reason with that. But ultimately, this is what it comes down to. God's will being done. God's will being done. So we know God's will is for us to be in His kingdom. So everything in our lives should be focused on that eternal goal of being in God's kingdom. So God's will is always best for us. And so we pray God's will be done. So whatever answers we receive in our prayers, and if we pray for specific things, then it's important that we also pray for God's will to be done, so that our decisions are based upon God's law, God's way of life. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to make this important point concerning our daily pilgrimage on our knees to God's throne. And I hope that you've taken note that I'm making the emphasis of being on our knees. Last time I gave a sermon on prayer, I talked specifically about you can pray in many different positions. And you might know the joke, I can only remember the punchline, about the most fervent position to pray in. It's when you're hanging upside down by a rope in a well. Whoever's doing that in that position, they're praying fervently. You can pray while you're walking. You can pray while you're doing dishes. while you're driving. Many people have long commutes, maybe on the subway in this area, whatever it might be. But it is important, as we go about our daily pilgrimage to God's throne, that we show God proper respect. We're coming before the throne of God. Our prayers, somehow we need to make time to get on our knees and recognize our Creator. Humble ourselves before our Creator. So that's why I keep emphasizing the fact about being on our knees. All the other ways that we pray or times that we pray, that those are all good. But it is important that every one of us make a point of kneeling and humbling ourselves before God's throne. In Isaiah 51, we've covered this scripture many times, but I want to, in relationship to prayer, did I say 51? It's 59, verse 1. Where are you at right now? Isaiah 59? Okay. Isaiah 59, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So anytime you are thinking, why isn't God answering my prayers? Why doesn't God hear me? Or if you've ever been on your knees praying and you think, I just don't think God's hearing me, or you just feel that way, and however it's expressed in your mind, well, the first thing to do is think, wait a minute. Now, let me back up here, because remember, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Creator is consistent. And so we've talked about this before, that God is consistent. And if we don't feel close to God, who moved? It's not God. He's there upon His throne. It's us who has moved away from God. So we draw near to God. It says, it's your iniquities that have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that he will not hear. The point I'm making by bringing out this again is that we need to constantly ask for God's forgiveness. It's important that we are asking God for forgiveness, that we maintain a repentant attitude. Brethren, as long as we have a repentant heart and a repentant attitude, God can work with us. God can work with us. So maintain that. It's important in order for God to hear our prayers. You remember David's prayer in Psalm 51, where he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions." So we go through Psalm 51 and we get down to verse 10. He says, "Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And here's another prayer of David that I greatly appreciate, where he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." That's Psalm 51:11, where it says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, in this chapter, we recognize, David recognized his sins. So sometimes when we're asking for forgiveness, it's about specific things. We recognize it, and we ask specifically for God to forgive us for certain things. David recognized that we can be in a position to where we're cast away from God's position. We're not allowed that privilege of this pilgrimage to God's throne because of our sins. And he also realized that it's possible, once we have God's Spirit, to lose God's Spirit. And so he's praying these things because he recognizes the need for forgiveness. And he says, "Create in me a clean heart." And we talked about what that means. And renew a steadfast spirit, which means one that is obedient, that knows the right things and is doing the right things. So he's recognizing the need for repentance. And as long as we have an attitude of repentance, and as long as we are asking God for forgiveness, God can continue to work with us. So we recognize the necessary need for repentance before God, that constant repentance.
And it's not wrong, even as David did occasionally. And maybe you're on your knees and you're thinking about asking for forgiveness, and you think, well, I didn't do anything yesterday. What do I have to repent of? Well, David said, forgive me of presumptuous sins. Keep me back from the secret faults I don't even know about that are still there. So the point that I'm making is it's imperative that we have a repentant heart and a repentant attitude when we come before God's throne. And if we're doing that, then we know that God will hear our prayers and that God will answer them. So never lose sight of the fact that the Creator of the universe recognizes your voice and that He wants to have daily communication with you. He wants to have that bond, that closeness. We can use God's Word as a starting point or just a kind of a jump start in our prayer. We should be able to reason with God. We can take evidence before Him. We can plead our case with Him. But we always have to have the right attitude of God's will being done. And we always have to have an attitude of repentance so that God can work with us. So I like to give you a goal each week. I try to. So make sure that this week you get on your knees to pray. And I know some people have health problems. If you can't do that, then however you go before God in a humble way, be sure that you do it for at least 10 minutes a day if you'd like to accept this challenge. At least 10 minutes a day. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, well, I do that a lot more than that already. Well, good. And some of you, I know from talking with people, you pray as you commute or as you walk or whatever it might be, but I am challenging each and every one of us to be sure to be on our knees for a minimum of 10 minutes each day. And let's conclude with a memory scripture or refrigerator scripture, I guess I should say. Don't put it in the refrigerator, but on the outside or your mirror, wherever you might want to put it. But in 1 Thessalonians, a very short scripture. First Thessalonians chapter 5. For Christians, prayer has got to be a way of life. Communication with God, this pilgrimage before the throne of our eternal, it has got to be a way of life. So, brethren, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing.